Répondez, s'il vous plaît. Now, if you don't answer me, you're being apathetic. Répondez, s'il vous plaît is better known as RSVP or RISVIP. It literally means respond, if you please. If you've ever invited someone to a wedding or a party or a dinner or some other event where you need to know how many there will be in attendance, well, then you'll understand the importance of including a RISVIP with your invitation. Now, most people respond when they get one of those, and they say, "Why, yes, I'll be there, we'll be there, with bells on, yes." No apathy there. Some respond with the "no, I, we, whatever, can't make it, but thank you so much for the invitation." No apathy there either, really. Then there are a few who come up with some ridiculous excuse that no one really believes. And there's always one or two who simply ignore the invitation. It means little or nothing to them, so they don't reply at all. They don't care. That's apathy. That's apathy. And apathy says, "I don't respect you enough to tell you the truth, or enough to even give you a common courtesy of an answer to your question or to your invite." The dictionary defines apathy for us. It comes from two Greek words, a or a, meaning without or no. You get that. Atheist is no God, right? Agnostic is no knowledge. And the other part of the word is pathos, a word we use, a Greek word we use, and it means emotion. So apathy is unconcern, indifference, lack of interest, and in short, no emotion. Apathy says, "I just don't care." In the last few weeks, we've seen Jesus make it clear that he hates the things that drive the Pharisees. He hates them. He hates their hypocrisy. He hates their pride, and today we'll see that he hates their apathy, too. What are the Pharisees apathetic about? They're apathetic about the very God they claim to worship. They're apathetic, they're hypocritical, they're prideful, and so it follows that their religious traditions and their purported love for God are little more than just false fronts that are they put out there to make them selves look good to others, and to make them feel good about themselves. How do I look to everybody else? How do I feel about myself? Does that drive you? It drove the Pharisees. See, and too much of the modern church is just like that. Just like that. It looks good on the outside, and it feels good on the inside, but Jesus isn't even there. The New Testament tells us about such a church, and that's why I asked Isaac to read about Laodicea this morning. Laodicea is the last of the seven churches Jesus addressed in Revelation. It's the church that looks much like the church of the Western world today. Laodicea looks good. It appears to be alive and well on the outside, but like the Pharisees, on the inside it is full of dead men's bones. That's it. Nothing else. One of the Laodiceans' problems is that they think so highly of themselves. They really do. Look again at Revelation 3:17. Look what they say about themselves. Revelation 3:17. Remember, this is Jesus talking to them. He knows what they say about themselves. And here it is, Revelation 3:17. They say, "I am rich. I've become wealthy. I don't need nothing," or "I don't need anything," if so as not to upset the English teachers. "I don't need anything. I got it all." That's what they're saying. They're wrong. Dare I say they're dead wrong? They need Jesus. They need Jesus. But they don't know they need him because they're so full of themselves. They may get emotional about a wide variety of things, but they have little or no emotion about Jesus himself. Such is the epitome of spiritual apathy, and Jesus hates it. Look back just two verses to Revelation 3:17. I know your deeds. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So let me paraphrase that. I know you. You're apathetic. I wish you could work up some strong emotion about me, either strong emotion, cold or hot. At least that would prove you're paying attention. But I've sent you an invitation, and you won't even RSVP. You just don't care. Look at the next verse. So, Jesus says, Revelation 3:16, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, the word spit does not convey the magnitude of what the original language actually says. The King James uses the word spew, which is a little closer to what Revelation is actually saying. The Greek word is emeho, and it means to vomit. That's what it means. That's what Jesus says. Oh, how would he wouldn't talk like it? He talks like that. That's what it says. Jesus is saying that those who profess to know him, but are in fact apathetic and indifferent about him and his word, literally make him sick to his stomach. That's what he's saying. And that's the problem with the church at Laodicea. It uses his name, it says it is Christian, but in reality it is completely indifferent to Jesus Christ himself. It claims to care about him, but it really doesn't. It cares about itself. It cares about its image. It cares about its stuff. The people may have a zeal for their church, but they have little or no zeal for Jesus Christ. They think they're self-sufficient. Right? I am rich. I am wealthy. And I have need of nothing. They don't need Jesus. So they think. Why would I need Jesus? I have my church. In fact, they're so wrapped up in themselves and so wrapped up in their churches that they don't even know that Jesus isn't there. That he's not there. Some of you may be familiar with the Old Testament term for when the Holy Spirit is gone from a place. It's Ichabod. Remember the Headless Horseman? Remember the name that he gave? Well, who's that? I forget the author. Hawthorne? Whoever it was. Remember the name he gave the school teacher that was terrified by the Headless Horseman? Ichabod Crane. When the Holy Spirit is gone, the Old Testament says the place is Ichabod. Look at verse 20, Revelation 3. This verse is often taken out of context and used as an evangelistic tool. But when it's left in its context, it immediately becomes clear that it isn't about evangelizing the world at all. It's got nothing to do with evangelism. It's about a church that claims to be Christian, but in fact has locked Jesus out. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Maybe you've seen the famous painting of Jesus standing and knocking on a door. It's the door of the church, the false church. And the people inside aren't letting them in. That's what verse 20 of Revelation 3 is about. What irony, huh? What irony. The people inside are so spiritually blind and so spiritually deaf and so wrapped up in their religion that when Jesus comes to them and seeks to enter what they say is his church, they won't let him in because they have no idea who he is. Is that stunning? That's the Church of Laodicea. And by the way, in the context of prophecy, Laodicea is the last church before the second coming, before the rapture of the church. Historically speaking. Historically, prophetically speaking. Okay. That church is hit bottom, and there's nowhere to go but up. You can't get any lower than Laodicea. They claim to use his name, they claim to be his, but his words leave them untouched and unmoved. Jesus neither angers them nor thrills them. They don't care, and so they don't respond. No RSVP, no nothing. And he says they make him sick. How does a church degenerate to such a point? I believe it starts with false teaching. And just as the Pharisees, hypocrisy, pride, and apathy about the truth of God led the people of Jesus' day away from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so now today we're doing the same thing with the Church of Jesus Christ. But we were warned. We were warned this would happen before the end. 2 Timothy 4:3-4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. They will find and hire people who tell them what they want to hear. You're swell, you're fine, you're wonderful, no problem. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You're in. That's what Paul tells Timothy to expect in the last days. He goes on in 2 Timothy 4:4, they will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. Hard word to say. M-Y-T-H-S. May none of us ever be indifferent to Christ or apathetic to the truth of his word. King Solomon, turn to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs is right after Psalms. King Solomon spoke of the consequences for those who would be indifferent to God, who would be indifferent to his word, and who would be indifferent or not care about his wisdom. In Proverbs chapter 1, God personifies wisdom, and God's wisdom speaks. As we look at this passage, starting in verse 24, think of an urgent invitation that's been sent by God. It calls for an urgent RSVP, but it receives no response. How will God deal with that? Proverbs 1, starting at verse 24. Because I called, and you refused. I stretched out my hand, and no one paid attention. And you neglected all my counsel, and did not want my reproof. I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes on like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come on you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they shall not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated or filled with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive shall kill them, and the complacency of fools shall destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and shall be at ease from the dread of evil. That's pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? Let me be very clear about this. You cannot call yourself a Christian if you ignore God's call on your life. You can't. Or if you refuse his counsel and his reproof. Or if you are complacent about the person of Christ. Or unconcerned or indifferent or apathetic about him. You cannot call yourself a Christian if your religion or your traditions or even your church mean more to you than does Jesus Christ himself. You simply cannot. Apathy was a problem in the Pharisees' day, in Jesus' day, I should say. And apathy is a problem with false teachers and many who profess to be Christians in the church today. It just is. And now you intuitively know that, don't you? Well, to get us up to this point in Luke, in Luke 14, 1 through 14, Jesus had been invited to a dinner party as the apparently honored guest. When you first look at the passage, it looks like, oh, they're inviting Jesus to dinner. How nice. How lovely. But it was really a setup. It was just a setup. So that his hosts, a number of the Jewish religious leaders, could accuse him of breaking their laws and find yet another excuse to condemn him. But of course, Jesus wasn't fooled. He told them a parable about their hypocrisy and their pride. You notice how he doesn't let up on that? How again and again and again he comes back and hits us over the head about our hypocrisy and our pride. These people would need to humble themselves before God. Just a few verses before today's passage, Luke 14:11, might have been the key verse last time. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself shall be exalted. The opposite, the way of the world. Jesus concluded his parable with a straightforward statement about the resurrection of the righteous and the eternal rewards that God has for the righteous. Naturally, now, at this party, all of the self-righteous religionists in the crowd believed they were doing a wonderful job at working their way into heaven. They were doing so well. They're so nice. They're so good. They're working their way into heaven, and they know they're doing fine. I mean, after all, haven't they obeyed every law they've made? So the Pharisees were convinced that they would be among the most prominent of the guests at heaven's great feast when they would be resurrected to eternal life. There was a great feast for the resurrected. Isaiah had told them so. Listen to Isaiah 25, starting at verse 6. And the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, that's Jerusalem, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering, death, which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all the nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. You see, in Revelation, it's not the first place where you hear he will wipe away every tear. Revelation is confirming what Isaiah says. There's a great banquet. And the Pharisees know that they might get the front seat. You know, right up there, all the way up there. Boy, are we good. But Jesus never gave anyone false hope. He didn't play that game. Rather, he warned those who believed that their own righteousness was sufficient to gain entrance into heaven that they were victims of a fatal deception. A fatal deception. The greatest deception of all? You can go to heaven without Jesus. Isn't that the greatest deception? Isn't that every religion on the face of the earth? Isn't that what they say? You don't need Jesus to go to heaven. And of course you realize if you get into the heart and soul of many of the modern churches that claim to be Christian, they'll tell you the same thing. A good Buddhist will go. A good Hindu will go. A good Muslim will go. We call that liberalism. It's worse than liberalism. It's a lie. But in John 14, 6, Jesus said, it amazes me what liberals do with this verse. In John 14, 6, Jesus says, no one comes to the Father but through me. Well, according to the world's religions and to many who call themselves Christians, well, that's just not right. But no one comes to the Father but through me. So hope placed in anything other than Christ is false hope. Now, you know how intolerant that is, don't you? You see, that's why Christianity can be bashed in our culture. Because we're intolerant of others. We believe John 14:6. And as far as the world's concerned, that's our problem. That's our problem. So if you believe something else, you have a false hope. And such false hope is often the result of the false teaching that tickles our ears but condemns our souls. False teaching about a false Jesus inevitably leads one to become apathetic toward the real Jesus and his truth. So with that, let's look at this morning's text. Would you stand with me, please? Luke 14, starting at verse 15. Now, Jesus has just talked about the resurrection, and he has just scolded these Pharisees through a parable. Luke 14:15. And when one of those who were reclining at the table with Jesus heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." But Jesus said to him, "A certain man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.'" Let me stop there a moment. "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I shall come again. I am preparing many mansions for you." You see the connection here? Luke 14:17. "Everything is ready now." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to the slave, "I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused." And another one said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going out to try them out. Please consider me excused." And another one said, "I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come." And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, "Go out at once into the streets or lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame." And the slave said, "Master, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room." And the master said to the slave, "Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men, those men, I should say, who were invited shall taste my dinner." You may be seated. Now we're back at this party. We've been at this party for a long time. Almost all of Luke chapter 14 is this one party, this one dinner. It's the Sabbath, and Jesus has broken the Jews' laws and healed a man. Then, by way of a parable, he has dealt with the manners of those assembled guests, and then he has turned to the host directly and dealt with his manners. I suspect you could hear the proverbial pin drop in this place at this point. Jesus has just rebuked the host and said to him, Luke 14:13-14, "When you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and then you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." That's what he has just told them. Can you imagine the tension in the room? None of these super religious men know how to react or even know what to say. They're stunned. Who would talk to us like that? That's what's going on here. But Jesus has made reference to the resurrection, and the Pharisees do believe in a resurrection. In fact, they're sure they will be among the first to be resurrected. So one of them thinks maybe he can break the tension. Luke 14:15, "And when one of those who were reclining at the table with Jesus heard this," his mention of the resurrection, "he said to him, 'Blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God.'" J. Vernon McGee, I love this terminology. McGee calls this a pious platitude. That's what it is. It's a pious platitude. This man is just regurgitating a tired religious cliche. There are a lot of those around today, aren't there? Here are just two that are frequently heard. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Here's another one. Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord! Now, so there's no misunderstanding. It's a wonderful thing to say hallelujah. Okay? It's a wonderful thing to say praise the Lord. Which, by the way, hallelujah means praise the Lord. However, if it doesn't come from the heart, if it's so often spoken and so often said without thought, then it becomes nothing more than a religious cliche. And the last thing the Lord wants from his children is a string of tired, worn-out, and pious cliches. This man's, blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. It seems to have a threefold purpose. First and most obvious, he is trying to break the tension in the room. Second is his assumption that all of us will be in the kingdom. And third, and somewhat more subtly, it's a scornful rebuke of Jesus for even daring to imply that these good and righteous Pharisees might not enter into God's kingdom. Who are you to say such a thing? That's what he's saying. It's as if he's saying, who does this upstart Galilean think he is? Saying that our laws, our rituals, and our regulations won't secure our eternal future. Who does he think he is? Why, we're sons of Abraham! How does Jesus respond? Does he argue with them? No, he doesn't. He doesn't. He tells them another parable. And notice that he directs his story now to the pious one, the one who has just said, blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Luke 14:16. But Jesus said to him, a certain man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many, and at the dinner hour he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, now, everything is ready. It was the custom in that day to notify people of a major event far in advance. Far in advance. That's what verse 16 is about. Then as the event drew near, a formal invitation would follow. And that invitation, the one that followed, would have all the details, all the relevant details about the event. Time, place, attire, what are you going to bring? You know, all those details. That would come later. That's what verse 17 is about. We do the same thing or something similar today when we send out a pre-invitation. You know, mark October 2nd on your calendar because somebody's getting married. Invitation to follow. Right? Same idea. Those who were initially notified said they would come. Now, put this story that Jesus is telling into what you know about the history of Israel. Weren't they looking for their Messiah? Those who were originally notified said, yeah, we'll be there. No apathy there. But as the date approached and a formal invitation arrived, I suppose you could say Jesus is the formal invitation, and now he's there, then people started changing their minds. Then they started coming up with what we might call lame excuses. Luke 14, verse 18. But they all alike, by the way, all alike, began to make excuses. The first one said to the slave, I bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. The second one said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I've married a wife and for that reason I cannot come. Look again at verse 18. What's truly amazing here is that it isn't just a few of the pre-invited guests. Again, it's all of them. It's all of them. They all make excuses. Remember, originally they said they would come. But now, we're getting down to the wire, and now they're showing their true colors. Not only are they displaying their indifference and their lack of respect for the host, the one who has invited them, but they're proving to be insincere as well. Some might go so far as to call them liars, but well, their excuses are so shallow as to be humorous. I just bought some land and I need to go out and look at it. But wouldn't this guy have looked at the land before he bought it? I mean, he could have checked online, couldn't he, and seen pictures? I don't know. And if he didn't do that, if he hadn't looked at the land, couldn't he look at it after the party? He'd already bought it. I just bought some oxen, and I need to go out and see how well they work. See, if we were writing this, we would think it's a joke, but this is Scripture. This is Jesus talking. This is what he thinks of our excuses. I need to go check them out and see how well they, you know, plow, drag a plow, and all. I need to go check that out. Really? Would he have paid for the animals he had never seen and examined? Again, if he had, then couldn't he go try them out the next day? And the third excuse is as weak and as shallow as the first two. I married a wife, so I can't be there. That's really a flimsy story. When you consider that the women of Jesus' day were held in such low esteem, even the Pharisees would have considered this excuse to be laughable. In that time and in that day, no wife told any husband what to do. That day. My wife won't let me go. See, I'll let you decide how well that works today. But in this day, it didn't work. It was a farce. It was a joke, and a bad one at that. Couldn't this man have brought his new wife to the dinner? I mean, what wouldn't most wives enjoy being guests at such a large banquet with so many of the important people in town there? Certainly, that would be an enjoyable thing to go to. See, the Pharisees who are hearing this parable must be incredulous. Who among them, the proud status seekers that they are, who would ignore such a dinner invitation from such a well-to-do and well-connected host? That would be completely out of character for them. I think that's why Jesus is telling them this, to show them how ridiculous it is. Jesus' point in the parable is plain to see. It certainly applies to the Jewish leaders with whom Jesus is speaking, but it applies to everyone down through the ages as well. Down through the ages to the church today. This is because people have always offered up excuses and alibis when God has invited them to respond to him, haven't they? You may remember some of the excuses and alibis you tried out before you came to faith. Think back. How many times did you hear the gospel throughout your entire life before you finally received Christ? Were some of your excuses weak and shallow, and looking back on them now, maybe even laughable? Here in Luke 14, God is in the process of offering salvation, full and free, to the people of his chosen nation. God's own Son is now speaking to them, yet the Jewish religious leaders are so blind to their own self-righteousness and their own self-importance that they can't see God when he stands in their midst and talks to them. That's how blind they are. But saying no to God in his invitation, ignoring it altogether, is really nothing new for these people. They would rather have their religion than God's provision. The blood of his Son. 700 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah had said this, Isaiah 65, starting at verse 2, I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks. They provoke me to my face, and then they go do their religious stuff. Now the Jews are saying again, no. Luke 14:21. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the slave said, "Master, what you have commanded has been done, and there's still room." I'm reminded of that old song, "There's room at the cross for me or for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one." It's kind of like that here. This is a big party. That's a big banquet. And there's still room. So go out into the highways and byways, as it were, in verse 23, and along the hedges, out in the boondocks, as it were, and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. In verse 21, the parable continues, and in it we begin to see what will become the birth of the church. Look at this parable, and you can see the beginning of the church. The Gentiles are in there. The Jews don't want to come. Fine. Bring the Gentiles. It's as if God were saying, if the people of my chosen nation, Israel, refuse my invitation, then I will give it to the Gentiles. I will invite them. What I have prepared is too important, too valuable, and far too precious to be left alone or ignored. If Israel ignores my invitation and doesn't want what I have prepared, then I'll find somebody who does. Now, I'm paraphrasing, obviously, but that's what's being said here. If they don't want it, somebody will. Go out and find the somebodies. And that's what the book of Acts is all about. That's what Paul's ministry is all about. That's the church being built, certainly with some Jews in the beginning, but mostly with Gentiles. You see, the host is not about to cancel his banquet because the original invitees don't care enough to come. So he will invite the very people his original invitees would disdain and reject. These are the ones who Jesus spoke about back in verse 13, the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. They're the ones Jesus has said that the Pharisees should be inviting. That's who they should invite. But they're the last people that the Pharisees will associate themselves with. They aren't going to invite them. Why, they're dirty, they're stupid, they're not important. I'm not having them over. That's what he's saying. How ironic. In Jesus' parable, those are precisely the ones he now invites. In verse 22, all the people mentioned in verse 21 have come. The slaves have gone through the city and brought in everyone they can find, but there's still room at the table, so in verse 23, the host tells the slave, "Go out and find more." The host knows they're out there. He says, "Compel them to come in." Interesting statement. It sounds like they're going to bind and drag them, you know, tie them up and drag them kicking and screaming to this party. I don't think so. Not the point. That's not what he's talking about. What he's saying is he's talking about the compelling force of the message, the invitation, the gospel. It's powerful. Now, many people ignore it. But those aren't the chosen ones, are they? When the chosen ones hear the gospel, they're compelled to come, aren't they? And they do. And thus ends the parable. The message is clear. When God's chosen people hear the message, the gospel, they will not be blasé about responding. They will RSVP. They will RSVP. And neither will they be indifferent nor apathetic about the one who has invited them. When you and I were invited into God's kingdom, when we were called to that great feast that is being prepared, "I go to prepare a place for you," we responded, "Yes, I'll be there. Yes." Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile." They were invited first, and a few of them came. Well, the apostles came. Paul, they were all Jews. To the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. When Jesus came from heaven, he came to his own people, the Jews, but John 1:11, those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. You see, this truth is buried right there in John chapter 1, too. When the church was born, the gospel went first to the Jews, then to the Samaritans, the half-Jews, half-breeds, we'd say, the half-Jews, those who were mixed with Jewish blood and Gentile blood. Went to the Jews, then the Samaritans, and then to the whole world. Acts 1:8, you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then the whole world. There's a definite order that God had for the gospel. It started with the Jews, and it went out from them. And this is what the Great Commission is all about, isn't it? Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Go from where? Go from Jerusalem. Go from where it starts. Go out from there. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That used to bother me, the end of the age. What about after this age? Well, then you're with him anyway. Right? The point is, he's saying that he will be with us until the end of this age, and then eternity begins. Well, the parable is over. But someone might be saying, what about Luke 14:24? You didn't talk about the last verse. Well, the parable is over, but there's one more verse, and we dare not overlook it or ignore it. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. See, Jesus now drives home his point. He says to the Pharisees, I tell you. And there's a difference in the style of the writing here. There was a parable up through verse 23. Now that stops, and he says, you. The parable's for everyone who hears. Now this is for you guys, here. He's here at this party. You. I'm telling you. Listen to me. None of those men who were invited shall taste my dinner. Those who are invited but ignore God's invitation, those who are indifferent to the gospel, and those who are apathetic about Jesus will not be a part of the great feast that's even now being prepared for all of those who have responded, yes, I'll be there. Self-righteous, self-centered, and self-important religious people, like those who call themselves Christians in the church at Laodicea, all think they'll be there. They all think they have a place of honor at God's table, but they have no love or respect for him personally. They don't care. They haven't bothered to respond. And what did Jesus say? I will spit them out of my mouth. If there's anyone here this morning who has heard Jesus call but has not responded, respond. Responde, s'il vous plaît. The day will come when the door to the great banquet hall will be shut, locked, and barred. So please don't wait. Respond to Jesus. And for all of us who have responded, who have already RSVP'd, the feast is almost ready, isn't it? It's almost ready. And we can't even imagine how good it'll be. I know we can't imagine it because listen to 1 Corinthians 2:9. Things which eye has not seen. You've never seen anything like this. Things which ear has not heard. You've never heard anything like what you're going to hear. And things which have not even entered into the heart of man. You haven't even dreamed or imagined what God is preparing. Things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man. All that God has prepared for those who like him? No, love him. His church? No, that's not the point. His religion? That's not the point. His rituals, his rites, and all that good stuff? That's not the point. For all who love him, you can't even imagine what he's got for you. Father, we can't imagine it. We try to guess, but we can't. And yet we cling to the truth, the things that you have said. It is so amazing. It is so marvelous. It is so wonderful, this feast. in this banquet hall, in your presence, our minds cave in when we just try and even imagine it. We can't. You've told us we can't. You haven't given us the brain power in this life to, or the capacity to take it all in. Paul said he saw and heard things he can't even repeat. Father, we stand in awe of you, and we are so thankful for your truth. Help us to love you in ways we never have. Help us to learn of you and to literally adore you in ways that we've never even thought were possible. Your Holy Spirit can do that for us, Lord. So we open our hearts to you and ask that you would fill them again. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.